We'll be starting today on page 29. For our visitors, and again, I appreciate you being here with us. We're looking at world religions, basically seven of them. But in all religions, how do you approach? What's the best approach? And everything begins, even in our faith, it begins with trust. Do we trust the book, the Holy Bible that we have? And that's the lessons we've been trying to accomplish to this point in time. And going through the structure and divisions of the Bible, the making of the Bible, manuscripts of the Old Testament, which we just finished. And we're going to the texts and manuscripts of the New Testament. As again, this is a bedrock of our faith and our trust in the scriptures that we do have. We can look at a lot of things in life to trust, but this trust here is different. This trust here deals with eternity. This trust deals with how we live. This trust deals with in belief and faith. And again, to believe in that faith to the point that you can tell others about it, especially of other world religions, is a faith that needs to be manifest in our lives. So that's what we're trying to do in this course. And I appreciate, again, everyone being here. We just did the Old Testament texts and manuscripts. And we're going to start on, again, page 29 of the text and manuscripts. But I want to go back a second, and something needs a little covering on that. Because when you deal with the Old Testament manuscripts, there's something we need to be aware of. And that's a book that relied, or a translation of Greek that needed to be relied upon, and still relied upon. And that was a Septuagint. And I wanted to read a little bit about that. And then after that, I'll go into another book that we need to be aware of as we look at the reliability of the trust we can have in the book that we have. Many of you may know this about the Septuagint. But the Septuagint was a Greek translation that was in that period between the Testaments. Of course, we talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls at some length that last class. And a lot of what we have today is based on Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the early years, and even today in some religions, Christian religions, the Septuagint, Jewish religions, the Septuagint relied upon. So I just want to briefly make you familiar with that. Again, this could help you in discussion that you may have with other people concerning your faith. Why was Septuagint written, and how was it written? Well, in that period between the Testaments, the Greek was being more and more widespread in that part of the world. And with that Greek comes a lessening of the knowledge of the language of Hebrew. So all these ex-Hebrews, and present Hebrews at that time, they had Greek during the day. They had business dealings. And eventually they began to lose the understanding of the Hebrew language. So there was a calling and a need for the Old Testament to be in that language that they used more and more every day. So I've got a little that I want to read about here. When Greek became the prime language of the Roman Empire, assimilation became important to the Israelites. Many Jews, especially those further from Israel, grew up learning and speaking Greek, not ancient Hebrew. While the Law and the Prophets remained tremendously important to the Jewish people, the Hebrew Bible became unreadable to non-Hebrew speaking Jews. So they have a dilemma. So how do you solve that? It's no surprise that a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible emerged. It's a translation that became most popular, and it's the only Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible that survived fully intact. Again, this is source material for the Bible that we have today, in some senses, in some people's interpretation and translation of the Bible. And in history, why did it come about? History tells us that the king, who was a pharaoh in Egypt, had a librarian. And the Alexandrian librarian they wanted every book. They wanted as many books as they could get in that, because they were a place of learning, so-called. And so they wanted a copy of the Torah in Greek. So the Library of Alexandria. And it was very important, very important. So the king at that time of Egypt sent gifts to the Temple of Jerusalem, and the high priest at that time sent 72 Jewish scholars, 6 from each of the 12 tribes. And when the translators showed up in Alexandria, the king of Egypt was very happy about that. And the Jew scholars got to work and separately translated the first 5 books of the Torah to Greek in 72 days. And the rest of that Hebrew Bible they translated also as coming with that. And also that Greek translation, the Septuagint, included the Apocrypha also. So they got the whole ball of wax there. Now, I mentioned 70 and 72. Well, it just became known as LXX, and you'll see that in the front of your Bibles in reference in some of the verses that you have. You'll see in the footnotes. But LXX is 70, but there's really 72 that translated. So it's your guess as good as mine while they used LXX. So that was the beginning of that abbreviation for that. Now, the earliest complete manuscripts we have, the Septuagint, are from the 4th century A.D. So there's a gap there to that B.C. time, I guess you'd say, to the A.D. time. But they still remained available. And although we have fragments of those now. And that our Protestant Bible, of course, has 39 books. And this Septuagint had 51 books. Of course, we went through the Apocrypha and that sort of thing that they included with it. And the Catholics and the Orthodox Catholics, they consider that meaningful today. They consider it scripture. They consider it worthy of worship and instruction as far as what God desires. Or, of course, Protestants believe it's Apocrypha. There's some change in that. You're seeing some Bibles now that are including the Apocrypha in it for the Protestant churches. But the Judaism at that time still didn't want it in Greek. They still wanted to keep it in the Jewish language, because things get changed when you change from one language to another. And also, let's see. So I wanted to give that little brief about the Septuagint. Again, we'll see some reference in that as we go through, okay, as we saw in the Old Testament when we were in that section. We'll see some also reference to that in the new section. Now, and also, and a really hard point is to learn about the Latin Vulgate. And we'll see some real references to that as far as deaths. We'll see a lot of retribution because of the changing from the Vulgate to the English. And so that's the history of the English Bible that you have today and the New Testament. And we have a section on that coming up. And what is this Latin Vulgate? Well, many of you may know. But the Vulgate is a popular name given to the Latin version of the Bible, a translation usually attributed to Jerome. Before Jerome's time, as the number of Latin-speaking Christians grew, because Rome had become a dominant force in the world, especially that part of the world, the Bible was translated into Latin so that Christians, quote unquote, could understand it. This version is called the Old Latin, or the Vetus Latina. That was one that they translated around 150 or so. So they got the Greek to Latin for those Latin-speaking individuals. So there's a great desire to have Scripture available to the different languages. And that's good. That's good. As today, you know, there's 1,900 languages, And there's multi-hundreds of translations in the world, and more and more growing each year. So that's good that you can put things in their own language. Now, it is believed that the first Latin translation was completed around 150, which I mentioned. No manuscripts of this era exist today. There are no more, just copies. The first Latin manuscript was surely created in North Africa, for it seems that the church in North Africa was Latin-speaking from the start, compared to the predominantly Greek-speaking church of Asia and Europe. There were, however, questions about its accuracy, and was difficult for readers to understand the text of the translation, for it was a word-for-word translation. So even that one they made in 150 had problems in readability. I kind of like word-for-word, but the point is, it was to the everyday person in their educational level, it was hard to understand. So a couple hundred years later, after this 150, around 400, the Pope at that time, Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, commissioned a scholar by the name of Jerome. Jerome to produce one standard Latin text of the Bible. And Pope Damarius wanted the church to have a standard version to promote universal doctrine. How can you teach? Let's study from the Bible. And the versions are really different. And so he wanted a more precise version. So that's where we see the Vulgate. And Jerome completed the translation in 405 AD. 405. And his version was known as the Latin Vulgate. And that Latin, that word Vulgate means common. So it would be common to everyone, even the teachers, the priesthood, the Pope, for the everyday people. They wanted it available for that, for the common good, because he used the common language of the Catholic Kingdom. Now, Jerome started by revising the Gospels. He started with that. He used the Greek manuscripts available. This he did because of the vast differences he found in the various Latin texts that were available. About the same time, he started revising the Old Testament by using the Septuagint, but then moved to the Masoretic text, for it was in original language of the Old Testament, a task he did without Catholic approval. He did that without Catholic approval. His instructions by the Pope and his cardinals under him saying, you will use Septuagint. But Jerome said, I want a better version. It's available to me. I have them. So Jerome did that, and eventually he had the approval to do that. So Jerome completed the Vulgate 405. That's the only standard for the next 1,000 years. So I just want to give that background for that, because when you talk about the Septuagint, you talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, you talk about the Latin Vulgate, there's a lot of history there and a lot of reliance on those versions. And I don't want to repeat it in this class, but the Dead Sea Scrolls opened up a lot of that in verifying what was written in those hundreds of years later. It's nice when you go back 1,000 years and say, wow, the versions we have here are pretty accurate. It's amazing, and copies after copies. So, have that in background for that. Now, on page 29. As we all know, there are no original manuscripts. Manuscript means written by hand. And those are called autographs. So, you rely on copies. And as we've talked about in the past class, those copies were meticulously copied, some groups better than others. And there was and in that copying, errors or discrepancies, okay, and that was a big deal when they compared them when they wrote their next versions of Scripture. How many discrepancies were there? Can we correct those? What do we use to verify those? So that progression of time, they did the best they could, and I think very good. So, there's no original autographs. Now, we've talked about Old Testament and New Testament. Well, Old Testament didn't have that many manuscripts and parcels and all that, all those pieces. But what you did have was reliable, was good. So there wasn't that many. But what about verification of the New Testament that we have? Well, what happens there is there's so many, many, many parcels and manuscripts and translations and various in language. So one Old Testament relied on quality, I guess you say a fewer, but the New Testament relies on many, many things to cross-check the language with. So that's where our faith and our trust comes in, to these many, many that are compared. And I mentioned before that if you want to go on the internet, you can see pictures of all these little pieces, all the manuscripts. You can see all that. And these men, scholars, went through these because they wanted to get the best they could. And so that's what we have today. And again, we put our trust in that. Now, I've got C there on page 30 at the top, the number of manuscripts. Okay, there are a number of New Testament manuscripts written in Greek between the 2nd and 15th centuries. It's currently around 5366. I passed out a paper last time that looks like this. Okay, and what's interesting about that, I didn't have an original in here, but to build our trust, Brother Wise brought that up. He said, well, what about, I've always had a great trust. I've had a point of verification, a point of building confidence. And the idea that there's so many things of Homer and Socrates and Iliad and all those old writers and scholars. And look how few copies there are of those. And people don't question those. Trust in many fewer copies, but here in magnitudes greater of over 5,000. So that helps build our trust too, doesn't it? So God has left this by providence, those pieces now. Most of these men, I looked up each one of them, and really they're historians, they're philosophers. Wouldn't a historian want to get things right? Yes. Okay. But so they wrote down Socrates. I added Caesar was in there. And it's amazing. Here's this great man. We see movies about Caesar and all the Romans and all that sort of thing. Well, there's really 10 copies or so of his exploits, I guess you'd say. Okay? And the history of his life. And then you can see the numbers in there. So, but it's very interesting that you depend on Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey. Well, we looked at that classical literature. We had 600 of those. But again, all these dwarf in reference to these 5,000 pieces that we have. And again, it's quite extensive. And again, that gives us reliability in the scripture that we have, the cross-checking, the confidence we can have to put our faith in that. So I just wanted to go back a minute and think about that with you. Now, in those days we've talked about before, they had scrolls, and some of these were 30-foot long scrolls, and mainly with animal skins, that sort of thing, some vellum, and also papyrus. And so any of those materials, those organic materials, have a lifespan on them. So that's why a lot of it had to be copied over and over. But in these rolls they had, because you would have them, they get so large to carry, that they would group them in those days, okay, really four ways. They'd put the Gospels together. They'd put Acts and general epistles together, the Pauline epistles, and then a Revelation letter. So they group them that way. So easy to carry, easy to handle, easy to read from. We'll get to lectionaries in a minute. So that's really the way they these manuscripts were carried around and read from and taught from. Now, in the E part there, the types of manuscripts. Well, we've had them. I mentioned papyrus, which we've talked about that. That only comes from Egypt, where they have I want to say a weed, but it's not a weed. Okay, it grows in the marshes, and they press it and turn it and treat it, and it's a writing surface. And they had that for many, many, many hundreds of years. And then that gradually turned into what we have here as vellum and parchments, where they would use animal skins, mainly calf skins, and they treat it, and then you write on that. So again, you're looking for things that you can preserve, that you can write on, and that's what they had. Of course, later on, the Chinese invented paper, and that gradually moved its way to Europe. And then a lot of writings turned to paper. That was much, much, much later. Now, we've talked about uncials. I'll say it, uncials. All right? And that's what they were called. And also, it's very interesting that they're rounded, unjointed letters. And if you have occasion to look at these manuscripts, these pieces of ancient writing, you'll see that they're curved. They've got curves in them versus rectangular lines, straight lines in writing. And again, you can see in our English alphabet that we have, you can see a lot of it curved in the lettering itself. So that's the way it developed there. Now, there was a mini uncials and major uncials. And of course, one started off with smaller letters. And then the majors were the capital signs and letters. So, was it easier to read? Certainly easier to write. And eventually that moved along in time, where they went to mini uncials, which is cursive. So then a lot of it changed to cursive writing. Again, in the beginning, they had individual standalone symbols, I'll call them letters, and they had strict instructions with spacing between those. And I know yourselves, you get in a hurry writing someday, you write something down, you come back and say, I wonder what I wrote down. It's hard. And so spacing helps to clarify those things, especially since they believed that every one was a sacred script written from God, and they wanted to get it right. So, and eventually that develops with better paper, and you can do cursive writing. Now, so you can see the development of different type of lettering systems they had. So, okay, that progresses. Now, important new manuscripts, that's New Testament now manuscripts, on papyrus in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. There are 88 papyrus manuscripts in the New Testament, and they include most of the New Testament. That's good on that. But there's an interesting, and I have one of your questions, it's kind of smeared out, but it's the P52, okay, papyrus 52. And they had to develop a numbering system for all these pieces that they had. And what's interesting about the P52, it's claimed to be the earliest piece of a manuscript that we have in existence, which is very interesting on that. And around 110, 125, I've seen some 125 to 175s on it. But the point is, it's back there in that time just after, the New Testament was written, and maybe the death of some of those men that wrote that New Testament. So this gives them, again, the idea of reliability and confirms the belief that probably the Gospel of John is correct. And had in that, okay, so it had John 18, 31 through 34, and 37 through 38. Now, I mentioned fragments. We saw in the Dead Sea Scrolls that they may have a little piece that's 2 inches by 2 inches. It may be smaller than that. And you have to look at that letters in that and try to place it in Scripture wherever it went. It's a lot of work. But they knew their work was sacred work. So that's all these pieces coming together. Verify what you have in your hands today. I know last time I asked you to look in the front of your Bible to see the source materials for the Bible that you have. That may not happen on the electronic ones, but certainly on the paper Bibles you have, you can see that. And again, gives you more confidence in the Scripture that you have. Okay, you can see the source material. Now, well, that's on the bottom of page 30. I've got some other P87s, that's around 125 Philemon, P 77, Matthew 23, and 1 Samuel 32, Titus 1st and 2nd. Yeah. P45, P46. Now, I haven't got it in here, but all these places, all of them have dates on them. Well, how do they come to the dates? How do you know that the Dead Sea Scrolls are B.C.? How do you know that some of these are 900 A.D.? Well, sometimes they date them. The ownership, whoever owned them would date them, and they write their name on them as the manuscript passed from hand to hand. And I was researching that, and apparently the writing, the formation of the letters, that sort of thing, was a strong, strong indicator of the period of time that it was written. Very interesting. Again, type of paper or material they wrote on, too, was an indication of that. So a lot of factors went into that. Can I say carbon 14? They dated that way, too. But what I'm reading is a lot of the dating that you see on manuscripts and these partials are because of the writing form that they use, which is very interesting. Okay? So a lot of work goes into this. Now, when you see the dates. Now, you see in those other P numbers, that those parcels, that they had different dates on them. Now, there are some main manuscripts, again, these are copies of the originals, that are very reliable. Over the years, they've come to see that they've got validity, that the words were very, very good. And I've got here the Codex Vaticanus, 325 to 350, and a Greek, okay, manuscript of the New Testament text. And this manuscript is located in the Vatican Library in Rome in 1481, but its contents were not made available until 1889. It rarely contains in Greek partially all of the Old and New Testament. It does not include pastoral epistles, Hebrews 9:15, the Revelation, in spite of its gaps, is considered to be the most exact copy of the New Testament known. Printed texts of the Greek New Testament today rely heavily on the Codex Vaticanus. And there's really three of them here to rely on. And this next one, by the way, they had 142 pages on that one. So here's an Old Testament, New Testament, 142 pages. And what they wrote in those days, you have more than 142 pages in your Bible. Much more. Probably approaches 1,000 pages. But they had sheets, large sheets, that they wrote on. And when they went to the Codex, which is kind of a book form, sometimes they'd write on the front, a lot of times around the front and the back. But you see pages this big that they'd write on. So heavy books, heavy to carry around. Now, and the next one is the Codex Sinaiticus in 340. Is of a near equal value of the Codex Vaticanus, as also an important witness to the New Testament text because of its age, accuracy, and completeness. It is known as Codex Sinaiticus because it was discovered in the great textual critic in the Mount Sinai area in a monastery in 1844. So they discovered this, and I guess it was thrown away in 1844. But it's a good find. Now, in the early days, they did throw away manuscripts that they found error in because they wrote a new one. They corrected deficiencies or some problem with it. But this, so in your note there, the Vaticanus Sinaiticus rank as the two major important manuscripts witnesses to the New Testament. There's another one. This next one here is of great value also, and really ranks up with those two big manuscripts in 450. 450 is removed, isn't it, from the time of Christ? But they kept the accuracy going. They compared it to others. So that's why I can have some trust in these. Now, and this Alexandrian manuscript, composed by Scribe Alexander, ranks actually third only to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus as a superior New Testament witness. It is near complete manuscript of the Bible with very few few missing, except for portion of Matthew, John, and 2 Corinthians. This codex, when you see codex, that tells you it's a book versus a scroll. It has pages in it. And it was originally to be offered as a gift to King James of England. But since James died before he received it, it was presented to his successor, Charles, in 1627. What happened in 1611? King James. King James Bible. So it wasn't available for that. It's Alexander. So it's very interesting to know that these were relied upon in the 300, 400 times. And that when they translated to King James, it has validity to it. It has some history to it. Again, that was meticulous translation that they did. Now, at the bottom of the page is a Codex Ephraim Receptus. Now, this was interesting, too, because sometimes you would want to write things in a new way or something else, but it's called a document as a palimpsest. It's a manuscript in which the original writing has been erased and written over. Interesting. So even in those days, you would erase, I guess you'd say, and write over. Because you could fade out some of the ink with certain chemicals, and you'd write over it. But again, they took their time with this one in 345, and they found out the underling writings. Sometimes they didn't write a Bible verses over it. They just take the old material and write history over it, poems over it, non-religious things. But they found this one, okay? And it's a valuable witness. And it's 1845, the full edition of manuscript. Now, number 5 on page 32 is a Codex Bezis. And this was a very interesting one. That this one is the earliest known biblical copy in two languages, Greek and Latin. Valuable when you compare it, kind of interlinear. Okay, they put it, you know, associated one word to another. And it was very important for that. Now, again, Latin becoming more popular too, well, more dictated. So, just aware of that. Now, that one had 415 pages in it, that Codex Bezis. Now, the 9th century, the 15th century, getting way down in time now, the 9th to the 15th, that these late dates and these manuscripts, they tend to lose their quality. And that means less reliability on them. People got in a hurry with them. They didn't have the dedications they had in the earlier days. But there was still the idea that they had a lot of manuscripts, and something came along called electionaries. What can I say what a lectionary is? We have a sermon, and you quote verses in it. So it's for lecturing. See? Because again, you may have the language barrier in the building, and you want to get it in that language that they want to be taught, they can understand. So they would teach with that. So you could call it notes. But again, inside all those lectionaries, they quoted verses. And again, all that goes into the reliability of Scripture, because they would look at those verses, because we have those lectionaries, and that compare it to the versions that they have. And again, that's what you have today, the product of all that work. And still going on. I'll read a little bit in a minute about that. Now, there was an old Syriac and old Latin versions, which I mentioned a minute ago with the Vulgate. That was done again in 150 or so, but it just didn't have reliability. So in those early days, they relied on that and to translate and interpret the books that they had. Now, and this Bichetta, you can see that coming up in the 5th century. And again, number 4 there on page 32 is the Latin Vulgate, which we talked about. And so Jerome did this in around 400. And it was a standard Bible for the next 1,000 years. And again, the Roman Catholic Church was very strong, getting much stronger. And we see later on that some of these men wanted to take it out of the Latin language and put it into English at the risk of their lives. And they were burned at the stake. They were killed. Their bones were exhumed because of leaving the Latin language and Roman Catholicism and going to English. So it was a difficult time. Again, of course, the Reformation time came along about that time also, which we'll get into there. So just be aware of the Latin Vulgate. Again, it's still around today. It's still there. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church still uses it. That's one of our four religions. Okay, Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church coming up in the class. Now, any questions about any of this? It's a history. It's a history that they experienced, that they lived through, and they wanted it in different languages because more people could read it. More people could understand it. More people could come to faith. Instead of being told what the truth is, I want to read what the truth is. And there's a great yearning for that. And especially when you get so much power in a language sometimes, you want to wield that power by saying, it's my way or the highway. And when they started extinguishing those voices of reason, that pushed a lot of people, even more in the direction of wanting different languages, scriptures in different languages. So that's just the history. I guess that works everywhere. Now, there were early Christian writers, and many volumes of literature exist from the era of the early church fathers. Many of their writings are filled with quotations from the New Testament. I've got a section on church fathers coming up in later on lessons. But these men were writers of that time. A lot of scholars, of course, didn't have TV and radio. And so they had a lot of time, especially when their lives were dedicated to scholarly work and dealing with this most important issue, the scriptures. What has God said? So they worked on that. So any question about that section on the idea of manuscripts, the reliability of manuscripts? And again, there are others also involved in this. Let's see. There's interesting, I talked about Mesoreric, I'm trying to mispronounce these words, whether we get to the royal religions. But there was a text, and it's coming up for auction on May 15th and May 25th. And it's one that rivals and can place in a time period of these. And it's you can see the passing down of that manuscript. It's a Mesoreric text of the entire Bible, and it's coming up for auction at a Sotheby's in Great Britain, and they're putting a price tag on it, $25 million, for this one book. And again, through the years, these manuscripts have become as valuable and more valuable than art. Art appreciates, manuscripts appreciate in value. So it's very interesting. They're still rolling around, okay, these manuscripts. And of course, I've read about the one coming up, and it has some problems with it, okay? But still, it's from that 900 period, 1000 AD. So very interesting to see that manuscripts are not an old thing. They're a new thing. And again, the value is still there. Of course, individuals have had it all these years, businessmen and that sort of thing from the Middle East. And because it's Old Testament is one you would tend to hold on to, especially in the Middle East, because of the value that the Muslim faith puts on it, and the value that the Christian faith puts on the Old Testament, not to mention the Jewish faith. So you could see why they kept it around, okay, and over there. So it's very interesting to see that still rolling around. Of course, who's going to buy this probably is Protestant institutions and museums going to get together and buy it and put it in their museums. I know Linda was telling me that over in Great Britain, there's a museum there that has all these pieces and manuscripts. Of course, they're spread all around the world. They've got a great collection in Great Britain, and she's seen it. And I've just seen it in pictures as I was studying. But it must be something to behold, see those old manuscript pieces and manuscripts. Now, that leads to a question, I guess. If you had an original autograph, if you had the original Book of Romans written by Paul, what would be the value of it?
Priceless.
Would you revere the manuscript or what's written in it? Interesting. I think the Pope has a ring with a piece of the wood of the cross in his ring. Okay? So it's something to think about. And maybe that's why we don't have the originals. I don't know. When you get to heaven, you can ask. But we still have reliable copies that we have made, that we have available. And again, developing all the time. I mentioned during the Dead Sea Scrolls, they just found a Nahum and another book, okay, in 2021, over there in some of the caves. So they're still finding these. And I suspect over time that those caves over there were robbed in those early days, and there's still some floating around somewhere. Yes, sir?
As we move into for next class, we're going to move into the English manuscripts. Can you speak to motivation for up until this point for the translations? Is it strictly spiritual, or is it just to maintain historical accuracy, or is it... Because I know that there's a different component when we hit English. It's going to be a power struggle.
Yes.
The same thing. Is there any other motivation outside of the spiritual implication for these?
I see the motivation as spiritual. And the inbred will to be as right as it can be. Okay, I didn't see any monetary value. Because, see, a lot of this instructions are coming from the leadership, the kings, the popes. And they wanted it to be available in their language, of course, but also to be common. If you approve the 1611 King James Bible, okay, you want it to be the same everywhere. I see it. I don't see a monetary on it at all. Okay.
Not monetary.
But spiritual.
The spiritual, but I also think like historical factor. You have people who may be atheists. You have people who may not agree with certain things, but they are about the purity of the text.
Oh, well, you can go on the internet and you can find a lot of negative evaluations, okay, of the scriptures. And a lot of it, if you follow down the trail, they took a lot of assumptions they shouldn't have. And they're just trying to prove a point by, lying. Okay? So, that's it. And appreciate it. Next time we'll start on the English Bible. Okay? Again, look at those. There were some good points in there. Thank you.